text for preaching this morning is from the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. We began looking at that verse last week, "Thy kingdom come," and we continue this morning with considering the words in particular, "Your will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth." So that's already printed in your bulletin as the Lord's Prayer later in the service. And I'd like to read now from the Old Testament, visions which God gave to the prophet Isaiah that we can say are being fulfilled in our day, have been fulfilled throughout this age in the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then the vision which God gave to the Apostle John, recorded in Revelation 7, which is a vision of what is taking place in heaven with saints and angels worshiping God there. So let us give heed to the word of God, Isaiah chapter 2, and then Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. And if you're using the Pew Bible, I should say, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 567. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 18. This is on page 1032. I'm sorry, that's not right. It's later in Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verses 18 and following. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens," he is God, "who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God who cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Let us pray. O Lord, as we have heard your word with our ears, we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit in us, we may be made able to understand your word, and even more to believe it and to be transformed by it. Grant, O God, that as your word has come to us and gone to all the world, we may respond with heartfelt faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and heartfelt submission to all that you declare to us. We depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit for this, and we pray for it through Christ, your Son, our Redeemer. Amen. We are continuing, as we said a while ago, to consider the Lord's Prayer, taking it one petition at a time. And we are at what is referred to as the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. As we frequently pray it, Thy kingdom come, and then the third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or as I have rephrased it in the sermon title, Your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. The outline that is printed in your bulletin contains 3 points, but I'm really incorporating that third point into the second point. So it's just a 2-point sermon this morning, but a lot of subpoints under the first point in particular. A lot of what we say this morning also will overlap what was said last week. It'll be some repetition. But let us ask the question, first of all, when we pray, May your will be done on earth, what is it we are praying for? And I think to understand that, we need to understand an important distinction between the will of God in his eternal decree and the will of God revealed for our conduct, our faith and our conduct in his word. Let me give an example. Someone is in a situation that is just so distressing to them, but also complex and confusing. They just don't know how to pray, and so you may find yourself praying, Lord, I just ask you to do your will in this situation. Now, that's fairly common, isn't it? You've probably done it yourself, maybe frequently. I don't want to condemn anyone here. That's not the point. But what I want to say is God always does his will. You never need to ask God to do his will. He will do his will. He is the God, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:11, who does all things according to the counsel of his will. So what you probably mean is, or what I hope you mean is, we don't know what to ask for. But we know that you will do your will, and we pray for grace to accept that with thanks and submission. Or maybe what we're asking is, you've made your will clear in the Bible, but we don't understand the application of it to the situation we are in, and we are asking for the help of your Holy Spirit to discern your will in the light of your word and walk in your path. That may be what we're praying. Now, do you see the distinction here? Well, let me help you to see it clearly from a very clear passage of Scripture, and that is Deuteronomy 29:29. And you might want to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 29:29. Occurs at the end of chapter 29. And it is one of those verses in the Bible that, while it is certainly related to the context in which it is found, doesn't depend on the context for our understanding of its meaning. It's, you might say, global in its application, in its truth and application. And it's a wonderful verse because it puts in a capsule a very profound truth. And I do encourage Christian believers to memorize this verse because it's constantly applicable. But here's what God, speaking through Moses, says to Israel and to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So there are things which God has revealed to us in the Bible through Moses, through the prophets, through his apostles. It's written down in Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, that tells us what God wants us to do or not do. For example, the passage of Scripture that was read this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, full of imperatives telling us that this is the way God wants you to think and to live. But then Deuteronomy 29:29 begins by speaking of the secret things that belong to God, which, in a sense, are not our concern. Now, you might think, well, you know, this concerns mysteries, perhaps, about the Trinity, questions about things in heaven that we really know nothing about. But it also certainly includes the decrees of God, the plan of God, by which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned all of human history, that we know only as it unfolds moment by moment. You, each of you, are here this morning as part of the unfolding plan of God, and you didn't have a traffic accident on the way here. You're not sitting at the side of the road waiting for a tow truck because the plan of God wanted you here, and so you're here. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. But we only find out his secret will, in this sense, moment by moment as it unfolds in our lives. Or as he reveals parts of it to prophets and apostles to be written down in Scripture, such as Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah and predictions in the New Testament Scriptures from the mouth of our Lord and from the apostles that wrote and prophets wrote the New Testament concerning the future coming of Christ. These are parts of the eternal will of God unfolding in history that he does tell us. They are disclosed to us. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, "May your will be done on earth," what are we praying for? We are praying that God's revealed will be more and more obeyed by us and people who live here on earth. That's what we're praying for. And we need to ask a question then. Are we praying that people who are not Christians, the world in general, people in general, will more and more obey God's will? Well, I think there's legitimacy to praying that. If our nation is involved in a war, and we are in a sense, if our nation is involved in a war in which there is much killing, murder, mayhem, suffering taking place, is it not right for us to pray that God would be pleased to move the leaders of nations to want peace more than war, and to do what it takes to make a just and righteous peace to bring an end to the killing? That certainly seems to me to be in keeping with the revelation of God concerning what is moral and just and what rulers ought to be trying to do. Should we not be praying that the population of our country, the people in states and federal legislature that make laws, the courts that pass judgments on those laws, would bring about a legal end to the killing of innocent children in their mothers' wombs? You know, does God not reveal to us that killing innocent children in their mothers' wombs is a violation of his law, you shall not commit murder? And to pray that this would be brought about is to pray that God's revealed will would be accomplished. Should we pray that God would move people, including ourselves, people of different ethnic and racial groups, to treat each other justly and with respect? Yes, we should. That is certainly something that Scripture reveals to be right and proper, that people be just in their dealings with each other and respect one another as image bearers of God. So we could go on and on and on, but these are moral goods. They're revealed in God's word to be moral goods. And it is certainly not wrong to pray that God would act to move people to submit themselves to and obey these moral precepts, these moral goods. Now, but we have to call this common grace or some similar title. It is certainly a grace from God to restrain evil and encourage good in the population generally. But it's not a grace that leads to salvation. It's not a grace that brings people to a saving knowledge of Christ, repentance for their sins, and a heart change toward God. But it is a grace we should not despise or take lightly. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 speaks of the fact, Romans 1 verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, God's truth. He talks about the revelation of his truth in general creation, in our hearts as the image bearers of God and in the world around us, the created world around us in God's providence. And Paul goes on to say how the wrath of God is being manifested in his day, and I think in our day as well. He says, although people, I'll back up. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So that people in general are without excuse. For although they knew God, being created in God's image, living in God's world, deep in our hearts we know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, what is the judgment of God on this? How does God's wrath reveal itself? Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts or the sinful desires of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So the Apostle Paul is recognizing that lodged in the hearts of all of us fallen in sin, in Adam, lodged in our hearts is an abundance of sinful desires. But he says, in his judgments, God gives people up to those desires. In other words, putting it another way, he removes his restraints on people so that they throw themselves, they follow their desires and live them out. So whereas many people may have hateful thoughts and even fantasize about punching somebody in the face or killing somebody, They're restrained. They're restrained by their conscience. They're restrained by perhaps childhood influences that hardwired them to believe that's a really bad thing to do. Or they're restrained by social pressure that looks upon this as a bad thing. But when God withdraws his restraints and lets people go, you're really, really angry at the people in your school who have treated you badly. Well, get a gun and go kill a bunch. Now, we see this happening, don't we? God giving people over. Now, but the point is, if this kind of behavior is the result of God letting people go, what is the implication here? That God restrains human evil. God preserves conscience in the hearts and in the thinking of people. God encourages just thinking. A lot of our concept of justice comes, for instance, from Roman law, which certainly was not inspired by the Bible, and yet to a large extent, not entirely, but to a large extent, is in agreement with biblical concepts of justice. Now that's God's doing. That's common grace. And we may certainly pray for God in his common grace to promote at least outward obedience to his righteous standards, to his commands. Society is so much better when most people are not committing murder, stealing, violating the bonds of marriage by committing adultery with married people, or their own bonds of marriage, violating them. Society is so much better. And this is reflected in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he tells us to pray in a very specific way. 1 Timothy 2, the first few verses. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we, and by we he means the Christian community, Christian churches, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It's a good thing. If rulers, and in Paul's day rulers weren't Christians, there might have been one or two, but otherwise no. Rulers are certainly not Christians in Paul's day. They were pagans. But it's a good thing if God answers our prayers and moves the rulers of nations to so order society that there is the preservation of peace and the promotion of justice, creating conditions in which what? In which the church may worship and in which the church may proclaim the gospel so that people are saved. That's what Paul is telling us to pray for. It is a very good thing to pray in this way. You have a bulletin insert asking prayers for our missionaries in Haiti and in China. And our missionaries there are asking your prayers, our prayers, for their governments. For the government of China to back off from and relax the persecution of Christians that has begun. What does Psalm 2 say? It says, Beware you kings of the earth. Fear the Lord. Kiss the Son. Rulers of nations ought to submit themselves to God. And we should pray that the rulers of China do that. We should pray for the rulers in Haiti, for the government, the governing powers in Haiti, which are right now in terrible chaos. And that's the prayer that we're being asked to pray for Haiti, that the government would commit itself to fighting corruption and weeding it out of its own of its own officials, and commit itself to doing those things which will bring about civil order and peace. That's praying that God's revealed will be done in the nation of Haiti. But now here's the question. Is the obedience The outward obedience, the outward conformity of people who are not Christians, whether rulers or just people around us, is the outward conformity of people who are not Christians to the commands of God. Say they don't steal, they don't commit adultery, they don't murder, they don't bear false witness. Is that outward obedience doing God's will as it is done in heaven? Well, no, it isn't, is it? In my own life, I was raised in a church-going family. Now, it was in a very liberal church, I'm sure I've told you this, but a very moralistic church. Back when liberals still believed the Ten Commandments ought to be paid attention to, that's a long time ago now, but outwardly, I was a good boy. Outwardly, I kept the commandments of God to the extent that I understood them. Now, partly that was because I was chicken. I may have had really wicked desires. I did have really wicked desires and thoughts, but I didn't want to act out on them because my parents would have creamed me. I'd have been in trouble with the school. You know, it's just life is full of hassles, and I didn't want hassles. But was I doing the will of God in the truest sense of that word? No, I was not. I was doing my will for my convenience. And it happened to correspond with the revealed will of God. True obedience to the will of God must come from a heart that has been made able to begin to love God and want to please Him, so that behavior in conformity to the revealed will of God flows out of that change of heart. But what is true of our hearts? Back in Genesis, God's reason for sending the flood is given in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's really piling on the declaration of the sinfulness of mankind, and somebody might think, well, God sent the flood, that should have fixed it. After the flood, immediately after the flood, we read in Genesis 8:21, God observing that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's not as long a statement. It's shorter. But it's declaring the same truth. Nothing was changed by the flood. This is the nature of mankind. This is the nature of our hearts. Our Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 says, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, envy, slander, pride. That's what's in our heart. That's what our heart gives birth to in our conduct, in our behavior, except when God is restraining it through various providential means. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Our sinful hearts deceive us into thinking that what we're doing is really okay, and we can get away with it, and everybody else is doing it, and so what? It's not a big deal. And you can think of the excuses we make, people make. But then he says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. The wickedness that is in our hearts does not escape the notice of God. And it will not escape his notice on the day of judgment, Paul says in Romans 2, when he comes to judge the secrets of men's hearts. People may think, well, nobody knows the evil that is in me because I behave myself publicly. But God knows. And we will all stand before God on the day of judgment. We could go on. We could go on and on with more observations from Scripture. But I printed the catechism, the larger catechism of our church, at the bottom of your sermon outline, because it really does give, I think, a good statement of where we are at this point in the message. That in the third petition, "Your will be done on earth," etc., we are acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to be discontent with and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. That doesn't mean that people get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to do the will of the devil. It means that where the will of the devil would incline us to be disobedient to God, we embrace it. And as we've said before, in our heart of hearts, our motto is, "My will, not thine, be done." That is what we acknowledge in this third petition. We acknowledge it in the sense that we must pray for God to change us. And so the third point under what is it we're praying for when we pray, "Your will be done," what we're praying for ultimately is what we prayed for in the second petition, that the kingdom of God would come more and more fully on the earth. That is to say, that through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit working through that preaching by the Church of Jesus Christ, whether we're thinking of ordained evangelists and ministers, or we're thinking about the witness of Christians, but that God, the Holy Spirit, would use the truth of God to bring more and more people under the rule of God, the gracious rule of God, as citizens of the kingdom of God. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to convert people. We're praying for God to bless those who serve as missionaries in other countries and to bless the word that they proclaim and bring people to faith in Christ. We're praying that for ourselves here as a congregation of God's people. We're praying that God would bring people under the hearing of the word of God in one way or another and bring them into his kingdom as new creatures in Jesus Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit, changed in their hearts so that they do acknowledge that they are utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God and confess that to God and seek God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and in the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. This is what we're praying for, that God would bring people to repentance of their sins and to faith in Jesus Christ and to live a new life in him and for him. We're praying for that in the petition, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." But let's not leave ourselves out of this, right? Christ, our King and Savior, all of us who have been brought to faith in Christ, Christ our King and Savior continues to subdue our hearts, continues to work in us by his Holy Spirit to conquer our sinful habits and desires and bring us more and more into conformity to his will. We call that sanctification. And there's a wonderful promise of God. I think I mentioned it last week. We've mentioned it more than once, and you're probably familiar with it. But in Paul's letter to the Philippians, with whom he had a past relationship, a rather good past relationship, he says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," this is Philippians 2, verse 12, "work out your salvation," not work for your salvation, Christ did that, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God Who works in you? To do what? To will, that is, to understand God's will and set our minds and hearts to doing God's will, works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is the office of the Holy Spirit first to bring us to faith in Christ, that we might be saved and born again and converted at the core of our being. And then it is still the office of Christ to continue working, of the Holy Spirit to continue working in us, to produce in us godly desires that are at war with our sinful desires. Scripture acknowledges that conflict. But not only to bring about in us a desire to please the God who has saved us, the God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die, bearing our sins and the wrath of God that our sins deserve, but also to give us power we didn't have before to exert our wills to obey God. We are learning as Christian believers to love the God who has saved us through Christ his Son. We are learning to love what God loves, and more to hate the things, the sinful desires, the sinful habits that we have loved and continue, let's be honest, continue to love. But the Holy Spirit gives us an inner power to say yes to what God desires and more to say no to our sinful inclinations. This is a great gift of God. It means that we're not left on our own to bring about our sanctification. We have a heavenly helper, and he's mightier than we are. Well, the second point is the standard for our aspirations in the prayer, "Your will be done on earth." How high should we be shooting in our prayers? And I put it that way because there's a truth, it's very clear in the Word of God, that this side of your passage from this life into the heavenly life, whether through death or the coming of Christ, whichever comes first, your passage from this life to the next life, in this side of that passage, neither you nor I are going to reach perfect obedience to the revealed will of God. We're going to continue to struggle with sin, with temptation, with sinful desires until the Lord takes us home. That's a truth revealed in the Word of God. But we don't want to draw a conclusion from that. That, well, then, why bother? If I can't achieve perfection, but Jesus is my Savior, let me just cruise to heaven and everything will be cool. But that is not biblical thinking. That is not Christian thinking. The grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to faith in Christ does indeed change our hearts. It revives our consciences. It teaches us the Word of God. It writes it more and more upon our hearts. And it teaches us to aspire to holiness in our lives. That, yes, it's beyond our reach to be perfect, but that's what we should strive for. The end of Matthew chapter 5, our Lord says to his disciples, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." He's not saying, if you don't make it, you're going to hell. But he's certainly teaching us that we should aspire to an obedience to God, to submission to his revealed will that is like that which is seen in heaven. Now, who's in heaven? And what are they doing? Hebrews chapter 12 says that as Christian believers, when we gather together for worship, we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Is that what this room looks like? Well, we're united in our union with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, with the heavenly Jerusalem and everything that's there, myriads of angels. The General Assembly and Church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I think firstborn here signifies the heirs of God enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. People who in this life were brought to faith in Christ, were righteous in Christ, now in heaven are made perfect. The saints who have gone before us, not meaning super Christians, but meaning ordinary Christians who believe in Christ, leaving this world, going to heaven, are perfected in the presence of God. We've talked about that. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and so on. Saints who have gone before us are perfect in the presence of God. They commit no sins, they think no sinful thoughts. Their obedience to God is a perfect obedience from hearts that burn with undying love for Him, and not a single inclination to do anything but adore and worship and please and obey the Lord God. And angels. Well, there was a rebellion of angels. Satan rebelled against God and led, Revelation chapter 12 suggests led a third of the angels in that rebellion. But the angels who did not rebel have been confirmed in their obedience and their perfection. And those angels are holy angels. As our catechism puts it, they exhibit in their doing of the will of God, they exhibit humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, constancy. Can you imagine God sending some angels to assist a church that's in trouble, being persecuted somewhere, and the angels saying, well, when we get around to it. Or, do we have to? No, they are prompt in their obedience. When the Lord in His Word shows you that some thought you're thinking, some thing you're doing is sin, how quickly should you obey? Right now, right? Right now. Delayed obedience is what? It's disobedience. For example. So we should pray. We should pray. As our catechism instructs us to pray, and it's just unpacking the implications of this third petition. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, take away from me the blindness and the weakness and the aversion in my heart and perverseness of my heart to doing your will. Take that, please, more and more take that away from me. By your grace, enable me and give me a willingness to know and to do and to submit to your will in all things. Not just the easy things, but all things. Grant to me, O Lord, a humility and a cheerfulness and a faithfulness and a diligence and a zeal and a sincerity and a constancy that is now exhibited by your angels that surround your throne and by the saints who have gone into your presence before me. I think that's the level to which we should be praying for the Holy Spirit to work submission to God's will in us and in all Christians and in all churches. It is a high standard, isn't it? It's a heavenly standard. Someday, By God's grace, heaven will be our home, and we will live by that standard without even having to pray for it. We'll just give thanks. But now we must seek the help of the Lord, but we must not make excuses for not aspiring to that standard. And so, when we pray the Lord's Prayer this morning, last week I preached on the Lord's Prayer and then forgot to lead us in the Lord's Prayer. Maybe I'll remember this morning. But as we pray the Lord's Prayer, in particular, think about that third petition as we pray. Let us pray now. Our Father in heaven, we do confess to you as we have heard your word, as we humble ourselves before you, we do confess to you that if we are not Christians, all of our inclinations are to go our own way, and at the best to conform to your will only in an outward way. God, I pray, if there are any present who are described in this way, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of the fact that this is really rebellion against you, and very great sin, that you would change their hearts, that you would bring them to faith in Christ. Our Father, we all confess that sinful desires and sinful habits are still in us. And we pray that you would more and more strengthen our consciences to know what is right according to your word. You would more and more write your word upon our hearts. You would more and more fill us with a love and a gratitude to you and to Christ our Savior, that would more and more desire to please you and not please ourselves. Oh God, we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would make us to be more and more submissive to your will and obedient to your commands, even as those in heaven, angels and saints, obey you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.